Let's turn this morning to our scripture text for today, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Take heed, you do not make your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. These are the words of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray today that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. Jonathan read the passage in a little extra, but it's okay. And so we're going to be going over. And I hope, I think I've said this before, but I always, when I begin to study, I try to go back and take a running start in the places we've already been, as far as like this chapter beforehand, etc. And of course, to remind you, this Matthew has several cycles as he goes through, and one of the cycles is a teaching cycle. We're in the middle of that. We started that in chapter 5. And I hope you're enjoying this, because this is, if you like practical application, just tell me what to do, God. This is that kind of stuff. I mean, if you look at chapter 5, 1 through 11, you don't get much straighter up than that. I mean, it's like, bam, straight, you know, it's not diluted out, just in your face, and this is who wins. That's what that is telling you. It's telling you this is who wins. Then, as we went through 5, 12 through 20, we read about the teaching of basically calling us to obedience, calling us to our part, calling us to what God wants, how He wants us to act in ways there and believe. Then we went through the rest of 5 and now into 6. I believe what we're going to see, or what we have seen and will continue to see, are contrasts. And so I made a handout as I was looking through this little handout I gave you. There's the two columns on one side of it. So you have these. What I saw when I looked back, I saw what the pattern that I saw was pattern of here's what's not right, here's what's right, here's the right way, here's the wrong way, here's the right way, here's the wrong way, here's the right way. And in 5, we had a lot of don't think this, but instead think this. Or it many times it was put out, you heard it said this. Well, this is actually what's true. And so we went through all those, and they're listed there. And you're going to see as we continue, we're going to keep going down this don't this, but do instead this. And I got maybe the major sections that are kind of listed out for you. And so one thing that will come up later, but I'll go ahead and point it out. If you know, if you look, you'll see the word noticed there. Don't give to be noticed. Don't pray to be noticed. Don't fast to be noticed. And when you think about being noticed, what that's really saying is don't do this for your own glory. Instead, here's the right way to do it so that God receives the glory. So, as we get into this, you kind of keep that sort of fundamental idea there kind of at the top of the page. Well, first chapter 6 starts off and he just gets right into it. And basically, multiple times you're going to hear that don't be like the hypocrites. Multiple places in Scripture that we, in the Gospels, we read and it's told us Jesus referring in the context of hypocritical activities, he refers to the scribes and the Pharisees. Of course, scribes and the Pharisees were not the only hypocrites, but they had a tendency toward the hypocrisy. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, Jesus tells us, or he tells his disciples, tells both of us, says, we must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, so we have here a sort of a standard. We have to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And in a minute we're going to learn a little bit more about that word, righteousness, and make sure we use it correctly. But then after that, and following immediately after that, we have this, what Benjamin brought last week, where he pointed out that most of these areas where there was, you know, you've heard it said, the people doing the saying were the scribes and the Pharisees. And they were giving incorrect, and has been, he defined it as abridged versions of the law. Polluted, I kind of like to consider they tweaked them for themselves. they had tweaked them to work for their with their ends instead of God's ends. And so, Jesus here says, you must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, like I said, in chapter 6, we right off the bat here in verses 1 through 4, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And immediately there in the second verse, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. So, I think it's not far stretched to talk about these hypocrites in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees, but let's all, again, remember we're not limiting to them alone in that context. Now, your different versions have different words for where it says here, beware of practicing your righteousness. I think New King James has charity. The King James have alms. Is that what King James has? Alms? Yeah. So that could be confusing if you're not aware of some different points here. So in the context of the first century, scribes and Pharisees, the word for giving alms was frequently referred to as doing their righteousness. It was almost a synonym for almsgiving. And this is another reflection of their ideas of works righteousness. How are you going to become righteous? It's going to be what you do, not what God does, right? That's incorrect, but that's where they were. So if your version reads, beware of practicing your righteousness before the people, this is not referring to general righteousness as in doing right things. It's not referring to more broadly other areas of righteous behavior or good works. We're going to talk about a lot of those later, praying, fasting, etc. But this is not what it's on. This is really limited to almsgiving or charity. And you can see that from the context of the rest of this text in 1 through 4. Now, when it came to the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly, they usually had a lot of wealth and could afford high levels of charity. So it was quite self-promoting to speak of and to enforce a high level of almsgiving when it really did not pose a burden to them, but it would definitely pose a burden to the poorer to try to give at the level of them. And this is closely tied to the unrighteous activities, especially of the religious leaders and the governmental leaders, of oppressing the poor. There are multiple Psalms, Proverbs, and verses in the prophets that point to this unrighteous activity that was happening as a major reason for the judgment that came on Israel and their leaders. And again, we circle back to the scribes and Pharisees. So, generally speaking, the giving of alms is any act of charity. It could be giving money, could be giving time, could be giving help, physical, like with some sort of skill that you have. It's not limited just to money, but it's an act of charity to someone less able than yourself, someone who doesn't have that ability, and by doing this act of charity, you will be serving them. It is not a sin to give. And I say give, but remember, I'm saying it in the broad context of whatever it is you're giving, time, money, resources, etc. It's not a sin to give and others know about it. So we need to be understanding the context and the attitude that's in these four verses. You should not see somebody in need and there's four or five other people standing around and think, well, I can't help them because somebody might see that I do it. Not the point that's going on here. You don't have to, quote, be sure that nobody else will find out about it. The point here is that we should do our charity properly in the sense of within our own hearts. Our attitude should be that we are considering the effects on the individual that we're helping, not the effects on ourselves for doing it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were more concerned about their own notoriety. Again, we've come back to this idea of being noticed and their own glory. Ours should be for our concern should be for the glory of God instead. And that concern is a relative function of our attitude as to why we are doing it. Are we doing it to actually help the individual? Or are we doing it so that somebody will see that we've helped them and we'll get our pat on the back? And of course, it says very clearly here that if we get our reward here on earth, we get that pat on the back here on earth, then that will be the end of our reward. And we should not expect reward in heaven. And also, we will be losing the opportunity to give the glory to God. So you give your charity, whatever that may be, many times the person is going to say, thank you very much. You have the opportunity, if you like, if you feel led, to say, don't thank me, thank God. You don't have to say that. That's just something, you know, you can. But you can just say, you're welcome. And your heart will dictate the rewards that you give. Continuing on, verses 5 through 8. I want to read a parable in Luke. Go back. Chapter 18. I'll read the parable, and then I want you to, and then we're going to see how this applies. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: "Oh God, thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And there we go. There is the flavor from Jesus himself as he told this parable. The flavor that is here as he teaches. He teaches, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, loving to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so they may be seen by others. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. The Pharisees, presumably scribes, other leaders, pray in public for self-glorification. Jesus here is instructing that that is not the correct goal. What is your goal? What should be your goal? You know, you can talk to God anywhere and anytime. There's no limitations on that. The second thing that they did that Jesus rebuked was the heaping up of many words or phrases. He says, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Some people have the problem of talking to hear themselves talk. If this is you, you may want to read this carefully because this is important. The question I would ask this, I would say that it would be good to ask yourself some questions as you begin to pray or before you begin to pray. Why are you praying? Are you praying because it's required, because it's tradition? Are you praying out of fear or anxiety? Jesus says that you should remember that God knows what you need. Pray in faith instead. Pray with thankfulness. And pray with confidence. Pray in faith and belief. Pray in the faith and belief that God can do all things. All things. He can do all His holy will. But that also means that you need to ask yourself, does God approve of what I'm asking of Him? He's not going to do anything outside His will. He can do all things that are proper and in His will. Now ask yourself this, do you believe God hears you when you pray? What does the Bible say about God hearing us when we pray? Well, Hebrews 4:16 says we should approach the throne of grace with confidence. Matthew 10:9 speaks of not one sparrow falling to the ground without God knowing it. He knows all things. He knows your heart. Revelation 6:10 and Psalm 34:15, which I want to read. They talk of the cries of the saints going up to God. In Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears toward their cry." So be comforted that in your faith God hears you and you pray. However, we are warned to be careful as we go along and live, that we should, that there are things that can hinder our prayers. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks to husbands and asks and tells them to live with their wives in understanding ways, showing honor to the women, to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you the grace, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is not the only thing that necessarily hinders your prayers, but it is one example. So walk in the faith and obedience to the ability God gives you, lest your prayers be hindered. And lastly, what do you think about your prayers? Did they change God? When you pray, are you trying to change God's mind? Has God not already decided what is best? Or is He waiting to get your good ideas? If you need your help, pray with confidence that God has all things ordered for His good pleasure and our good as well. Now, I want to clarify a distinction between repetitive words and repetitive prayers, because they're different. The admonishment here is, let's just read it again. Lest I get it wrong. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Avoid repetitive words. However, James 5:16 speaks to fervent prayer availing much. Fervent, repetitive. Consistent. Back in Luke 18, where we read about the parable of the tax collector praying, there's also the parable of the persistent widow, who, though the judge was an unrighteous judge, because of her persistency, he gave her what was right. So, repetitive persistence in your prayers is not a bad thing. You should pray as long and as hard as God leads you to. It might not be a bad idea including your prayer. Do I need to keep praying for this? God, do I need to keep praying for this? Let me know. Because there may be a day it comes along and you feel this peace come upon you and says, I'm not supposed to pray for that anymore. And he may or may not know whether it's been answered. But just be confident that there was a reason for you praying for it. So your prayers were not in vain. So instead, here we go. God gives us a prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And it goes like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Interestingly, this would be the most complete version in all the synoptics of the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11 has a shorter version. Half of what's here is in Luke 11. And in Mark 11:25 is just simply one little verse, and it has one phrase out of it in Mark 11:25. And some of that will vary depending on the translation that you're reading out of. So here we have in Matthew, we have the fullest version of the Lord's Prayer. And then there's also, if you have New King James or King James, then you'll realize that the ESV, which I read from, verse 13, is not as long. The phrase, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen," is not included. This is a controversial phrase. It's not included in all the manuscripts that have been found. It is more consistently included in the Textus Receptus line of manuscripts. And that's why usually those versions, like the King James, that are from that, they translate from that line, they typically include it. It's in a footnote on ESV. But it's not at all. There's some thought put forth that this was a liturgical add-on that got included later to some of the things. I don't think it's necessarily... it's certainly not inconsistent with the attitude and what's going on with the prayer. So I think it becomes a personal conviction whether you want to include it as you read along or whatever or say it. We can break down the Lord's Prayer into a preface, six petitions, and if you want to include the other part of 13, then that could be your conclusion. So, a petition means to ask for something. This is a big word for asking for something. Petition then, the question is it okay for us to ask God for things? Have you ever thought about that? It's okay to ask God for something? Hey God, can I have this? And if it is, what type of things should we be asking for? So those are some of the things I will, hopefully we can work through here. On the preface is Our Father in Heaven. The very first thing that this does. Well, what do you think is the very first thing you would do if you walked into the throne room of God after you fell on your face? You got up. What might you say? What do you think? Well, I think this gives us an idea of what we should say. Father. But the question is, you see, what you would choose to say would depend on what your thoughts are of God. I mean, is God a great big Santa Claus in the sky just to give you everything you want? Is God a scowling prison guard trying to keep you locked away from all the good things in life, all the things that you want to do, and give you bread and water to eat? Is that what God is? Is he just, all he does is keep me from doing with all the fun things. Is that who God is? So here we have how we should see God. He's a father wanting the best for you. He's a father wanting the best for his children. So this can be somewhat difficult to understand if you've never been a father before. I can get that. But I can tell you as a father that I want what's best for all my children. And sometimes there are good things. No, not sometimes. They're generally always good things, better things, and best things. And there are many times where I'm going to say no to some good things because I want what's best for them. And then there's also times where I'm going to say no to some things because they're not good things at all. They're going to be harmful. And as a father, I have to also look ahead for my children. I have to think ahead for them because they're still growing up. And what God has done is He's given me experiences. He has allowed me to fail. What I want to do is I want to utilize that to help my children. So I want what's best for them. Now, the other thing about fathers is that in relation to fathers, children are commanded to obey their father and honor the father and the mother. They are to submit to their father and the mother. In Matthew 7, we learn specifically 7:9. It talks about fathers and how they provide for their children. They provide good things, not hurtful things. And God is definitely that kind of father. In fact, as we read, He knows what we need before we even ask Him. So to begin with, this prayer reminds us that God is our Father in heaven. This is especially comforting for those who don't have fathers, or their fathers are gone now. God is a father to all his children, especially those who do not have the earthly fathers. Now, the first petition in the prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed means set apart. It's a very akin word to the word holy. You could say, "Holy be your name." So, November the 1st on the Catholic calendar is All Saints Day. And in the evening before that was considered a holy evening, which is why it was called Halloween. Hallow's Eve is what it was called. That's where that word comes from. Maybe it helps you remember what hallowed means. It means holy. Of course, it's become unholy in the practice that's come out of that. But anyway, hallowed be your name. This acknowledges God's status as holy, separate from us, which defines our status relation to God. We are unholy in relation to God. But we ask that we begin this prayer and the first thing we ask is that God be glorified. Hallowed be your name. Second petition is, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." striking here is we ask that God's kingdom come. We don't ask that our kingdom come. How many times do we pray and really we're praying for our own benefits and not God's glory? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. God's kingdom is coming. God's kingdom is coming like how? How is that happening? When we say, your kingdom come, what are we asking to happen? Rule and reign. We're asking God rule and reign. Yes, we do that by sure. But who is God using to bring His kingdom?
His church.
He's using His church, His people. You as an elect. What does it look like? What is God's kingdom coming? And like if I say, okay, it's here, that's what Christ said, right? When He came, He said, "Behold, what?
Kingdom of heaven is at hand."
Kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's here. It's here. It's coming. Kind of, it's that paradox between it's here and yet it's still coming. But it's like the train. The train's here. It's still coming. Coming down the tracks. It's here though. And what it looks like is God's will being done, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's what the kingdom of God being here is. It's God's will being done. And like we said, God's kingdom comes through His people. And His people bring His kingdom through doing His will.
Obedience.
So it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So where is the kingdom coming to? Is it coming in the clouds? It's coming here. It's actually going to happen here. The kingdom is going to come. It's going to come here. We pray that it comes here. We want the kingdom here. Not just in heaven. We want it here on earth. It's like on earth as it is in heaven. Well, how is it in heaven? Well, that's interesting. We have Job's version of what it's like in heaven, which is very interesting. I would point out that Job, I point this out carefully. Job was living pre-Christ, pre-resurrection, pre-binding of Satan, and yet I would like to say that it may have looked a little different, but in functioning and in all manners and respect, it's no different now than it was then. God is on His throne. Angels are ministering for the Lord. Satan is under His control, whether how that looks now that he's bound or versus then, he's still on his own. And some might think, oh, well, now Jesus is there as an advocate. Jesus was there as an advocate then, guys. The Trinity was there then, just like Jesus is there now. He was an advocate for God's elect then, i.e. Job. He's an advocate for God's elect now. So let's have Jesus, God says, hey, pray that the kingdom of heaven will be on earth just like it's in heaven. What does God want? Micah 6. What's He want? He wants Micah 6. He wants us to live. Matthew 5. Okay? You want to know what He wants? That's what He wants. You know how the kingdom comes? God's people obey His love, walk in righteousness, His kingdom comes. And no, we will not do that perfectly. His kingdom still will come. It will come just as quickly and fast and powerfully as He wants it to, and when He wants it to. But it will come. And thus, even in petition 2, we can pray knowing that we are praying God's will. Just like in petition 1.
Question.
Question. Okay.
Do you see this as this element of on earth as it is in heaven having to do with anticipation of the completion of the kingdom? In other words, how is His will being done in heaven right now? Perfectly.
Yep.
But it's not being done on earth.
Not yet.
There is an anticipation in that prayer of that completion.
Yeah, on earth.
Right.
Now, well, I don't think it will ever be completed on earth until the final resurrection and the glorification of all believers.
That's what I'm saying.
Perfectly.
Is there an anticipation there in the prayer of that? Or is there...
I would think so. Ultimately, yes. But functionally, it's like, what do you do now? You live for the kingdom to come now on earth. You do what God calls you to do.
Right.
And you walk in faith that is part of bringing the kingdom on earth.
One reason I ask is because it would seem that you could divide them into two petitions.
Oh. Well, you might could, but they're typically put together. And I think that...
What made me think of this, because I read somebody with this numerology thing. It's not that big a deal.
So it'll be seven or six?
Yeah, it'll be seven, and this is, yeah.
Okay.
I said they're counting, I was like, somebody told me that was seven, so I'm counting. Well, okay.
Then you would have your kingdom come, and then the next petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven?
Yeah.
Okay.
Not a big deal. But.
Yeah, I'm not splitting hair with that. All right, so how is this done? It's done through the kingdom coming as on earth as it is in heaven. How is this done? Through the salvation of the elect and the subsequent obedience to Christ thereof. Okay. Ultimately, what does this mean? Ultimately, he says, pray that the kingdom comes, that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. He wants His children to have good things. That's what we talked about. He's our Father. He wants to give us good things. Nothing will be better than living in the kingdom in fulfillment and in perfection. But that doesn't have to wait for us to the end. It can be in our lives now. And also ultimately, another part of what happens in the kingdom in heaven is justice is perfect as well, which will mean that judgment on the ungodly also will be accomplished perfectly through Christ. Petition 3 says, give us our daily bread. Jack, I thought of you when I read this. I know that if God gave Mr. Jack some bread, he'd eat it. I know he would. He gives it to him every day in the form of ground beef, right? If you look at this, we have the first petition, which is we're instructed to ask for something for ourselves. So far, we've been asking for God, so to speak. You could petition to might be for ourselves as well, to some degree. So it says, "Give us today our daily bread." I think the key word in here is daily. I think I want to focus on the key word here being daily. Matthew 6:34 is coming up, and it's pertinent to this. It speaks of don't worry about tomorrow. If I could read it. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day, sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Don't be worried about tomorrow. He says, ask for what you need today. Context here is, I want to differentiate between anxiety, that worry, versus planning. They're not the same. God knows the plans He has for us, right? Jeremiah 29:11. God knows the plans He has for us. And also He says in Proverbs, man plans and God directs. I'm just paraphrasing. So as we take the whole counsel of God, it's not a problem with planning. Just understand who actually is the master planner, and hold your plans loosely. And because God is going to direct your path. Here we have I would boil this down. Give us this day our daily bread. Be content with what God has for you today. Be content with your current needs being met. Do not worry about tomorrow. As if God doesn't know what you need. God does plan to meet our needs. But He doesn't plan to meet all our wants, necessarily. Because our wants may be askew. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart. It's classic. Want what God wants for you, and God will give you what you want. That's what that says. Jesus is telling us here, yes, pray for this. Pray for this. Pray for your daily bread. Because it's my will that you have your daily bread. And why would we do that though? Why would we pray for something that God has already decided He's going to do? Why would God say, I'm going to give you a new football, Knox? Now, pray that God will give you a new football. What if I said that Knox will give you a new football? I mean, ask me for a new football. Well, this thing odd? It seems a little odd to our brain a little bit. But there's two reasons why. There's two purposes in this. Number one, it brings God glory when we do this. He brings God glory when we ask and He gives to us. And what it does is it changes how we're thinking. Helps change our thought patterns to be more consistent and in tune with what God has. You might have been thinking, Knox, that it was a baseball, and I say, no, ask me for a football. And you go, oh, okay, can I have a football? And I give you the football.
Also, with rich people like us, we usually got stacks of bread and things. Like, you know, why not pray for bread? I already had it.
Yeah.
Reminding that God will provide.
Right. And so, I like to key in on daily because of the idea of be content with what you get each day and don't be anxious for tomorrow. But the bread part of it is a generalization as well. The bread stands for whatever you need.
It is in front of us. It is the Lord that is in control and not us.
I chuckle because it's like we have lots of times where we think we just got it all figured out, and then it's like how many times it's like, man, I did not have that figured out. You know what was obviously going to happen totally didn't happen. So yeah, absolutely, I'm with you 100% on that. And that points to what this prayer is all about, which is getting over ourselves. Which is, and that's what the chapter's about. That's what the Beatitudes are about. It's what God's about. God, you know, get over yourself. Humility in ourselves. Okay. Petition 4 reads, forgive us this day. Forgive us as we forgive those we have trespassed against. Let's see here. Let me read it correctly here. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Already done it. Have forgiven. Not as we will. As we thinking about it, but have forgiven. Yeah, so like this one, like to me, is like a big landmine here. If you don't get to what this means by being a landmine, maybe we'll in a minute. But so, have you been forgiving others? How much would God forgive you if you actually prayed this prayer? Would you like God to use your actions of forgiveness as a standard for how much He forgives you? Does this remind anybody of Matthew 7:12? Matthew 7:12 is the golden rule. It should sound familiar to that. Do unto others as you would have them do to you, right? So why should God forgive us? Asa, should God forgive you?
If I don't forgive others, you should not forgive me.
Okay. What if you do forgive others? Does that mean He should forgive you? There you go. Very good answer. Good job. I mean, if we have something that we need forgiving for from God to God, between us and God, what does that mean we've done? We've insulted the God of the universe who created us. I mean, what should He do? What should He do if that's the case? Kevin?
Send us
to hell.
Huh? Send us to hell.
There you go. Send us to hell. That's what He should. I mean, that's what he could do righteously, right? That's what would be just for Him to do, right? Should. So, you know, I mean, it's like, why should God forgive us? There's no reason why He should forgive us, is it? No. He forgives us out of pure grace. He does it justly because He took the wrath upon Himself, so He could do it justly. So as you pray that, that's one to ponder over. Now, petition 5 says, lead us not into temptation, but instead deliver us from evil. Some have the evil one. I think the meaning is pretty much the same either way. Evil coming from evil one or ones. Lead us not into temptation. Does God tempt us? Does God tempt?
No.
James 1:13 Somebody look that up. Raise your hand when you got it. Mr. Dan's got it.
When tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone.
Pretty clear. No, God does not tempt us. But will we be tempted? I mean, God's not going to do it. Maybe we won't be tempted. Hebrews 2:8. Somebody look that up. Bible drills, first one too. Raise your hand. Okay, Isaiah's got it.
Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him.
Hang on, is that 2:18?
No, that's 2:8. 2:18 is, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Oh, okay, so we are going to be tempted. Okay, so God doesn't tempt us, we will be tempted. Wonder why. 1 Peter 1:6-7. One reason why. Nate?
1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. It is necessary you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes,
temptation is like a test. One reason God allows us to be tempted is to test us. However, he gives us a promise relative to this. The promise is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay. Now, one interesting idea that I ran across was the idea of reading this petition. We usually read it, lead us not into temptation, comma, but deliver us from evil. Is to read it this way. Lead us, semicolon, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, I kind of like that. It's okay. I think it goes with the idea. So, however, we just read a very encouraging promise. Benjamin just read a very encouraging promise. But let's be careful that we understand exactly what the promise is saying and what it's not saying. What is it exactly? It's saying that we will not be tempted beyond our ability, and that the way out will be provided. It does not promise that every time we will utilize this ability and or the provided way out. So, be careful about what you claim in the promise. The promise is that there will be a way and you will not be tempted beyond your ability. That does not mean that you will have God's grace, because success in temptations is only through the grace of God. If you succeed, if you use that ability came from God, and or he limited the temptation so that it didn't get over your ability that he had already given you, and he provided the way too. So if you escape a temptation, it is because of God's grace. When you don't escape, God has pulled back his grace and allowed you to fail, lest we become prideful. One good benefit of failing is humility.
Pull back one type of his grace.
Not the ultimate grace of salvation, but just a part that some of his graces. Absolutely. With the grace that he let you fall. It can be a little confusing, but it's, if you come back to the point that God is good and all that He does is good, that's a very foundational belief. Okay. So, but nevertheless, the promise is true. The promise is true. And Jesus tells us to pray God's will. So here, we're instructed to pray that we will be delivered. Pray to God that that He will deliver us. Now, verses 14 through 15, before I read it, what did you think about the forgiveness, forgive others thing? Did you think I went too far? Because, I mean, what I said was, if you don't forgive others, you won't be forgiven. That sounds like works righteousness a little bit, doesn't it? Forgive so that you get forgiven? Kind of? Well, let's read what 14 says. 14 says it even more clearly, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty clear. It sounds very worky, doesn't it? I made that word up, worky. Very Catholic-y, worky. Right, Mr. Ben? Very worky. All right, let's run through this right quick. Well, we have to say then there is no forgiveness for those who do not forgive. Because that's what 14 and 15 are saying. Thankfully, forgiveness is possible for God's elect because of the work on the cross and the substitutionary atonement that was there. That is the only way that we are able to forgive others. The only way is because we've been forgiven ahead of time. One thing that this does is it provides us an understanding of how much we are forgiven. Now, none of this is applicable to the unbeliever because their eyes are dim. They're blind. They're dead in their faith. They can't see this. But for the believer who has been forgiven, it gives us a chance to understand how much we've been forgiven. And I'm going to tell you something. Generally speaking, it seems that for most people, you get more and more and more attuned to how much you've been forgiven the longer and the more sanctification you experience. So, it is an ongoing thing. It's like our continual struggle with sin becomes a reminder and a teacher to us of forgiveness. When we struggle with sin, and we're like, I need forgiveness. Again. We get reminded that God forgives His people, His children. And He teaches us. We get to see the ultimate forgiver in action. How do we forgive? Because God forgives us. God is our example. And because of our struggle with sin, we continue to experience forgiveness personally. And we get the chance to practice forgiving others because our brother is going to sin against us because they're just like we are and we're just like they are. And we're not either one of us perfect. So we get the chance to continue practicing forgiving. And because we are God's people, we will do that. We may not do it very gracefully, but we will do it, and therefore we can pray, forgive us as we have forgiven others. So the result here is God's people forgive because God is love. And we as God's people mimic, I like to say we image God. We are to image God. 1 John 4:19-21. Therefore, that's not right. I'm in 1 Peter. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he... For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And what more loving thing is there than to forgive an offense by a brother? And so, the Lord's Prayer, we see multiple areas. In fact, the whole thing is God instructing us to pray His will. It is His will that His name be hallowed. It is His will that His kingdom come. It is His will that we receive our daily bread. It is His will that we forgive others and we are forgiven. And it is His will that we are protected from the evil one.